Let's look to the Word of God now. Psalm 98 is our text as we keep going through. I contemplated a little bit of doing a special message for fathers, parents on Father's Day. And I just thought, you know, well, what do fathers need to know more than that it is their solemn responsibility to worship the Lord in the presence of their children? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to worship the Lord in the Word of God. Psalm 90 is our text. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. The title of this psalm is the only place this is found in the entire Psalter. It's just the word psalm. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation, His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and with the sound of a psalm. With trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Let's pray. We commit to You, O Lord, the reading of Your Word. We pray that as we look into it and delve into its depths, and as we seek in it for treasure, as we would for hidden treasure, we pray, Father, that You would allow us the grace to understand what's being said. May Your Holy Spirit do His work of illumination. I pray, Father, that even with the distractions outside this morning, that You would help us to keep our hearts and minds focused, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would alleviate all of the distractions that may creep into our hearts. And Father, not just sounds, but thoughts. Thoughts that would stray from the beauty of God's Word into the ugliness of life. I pray, O Lord, that You would help us to understand Your Word, that we might apply it, that we might live it, that we might be guided by it. May we see, as we look into Your Word, that in its depths, by Your Spirit, are all things that pertain to life and to godliness. We commit ourselves to You. We depend on You. We ask for Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for those who haven't been in on our study, and I noticed there are a few of you here this morning who haven't been in our study of the Psalms, I just want to give a little bit of a background. We are looking at the book of Psalms to understand a pattern of worship. We want to understand as Christians, by creation, God created Adam and Eve that through their fellowship with Him, they would worship Him. Through the process that happened following the fall, when sin came into the world, and the history of redemption began with the promise of Jesus Christ in the garden, culminating in His death, burial, and resurrection. We find that there is a process of God then not just creating people as He did in Genesis, but then redeeming people for the exact same purpose that He created them. And that is so that out of among these people that He has created, there might be a remnant that might be sustained in worship. In the New Testament, as His church, God wants us to be a community of worshipers. Not just a community of those who have some pretty interesting things in common. Because when we look around this congregation, the fact of the matter is that there are a lot of us that don't have a lot in common with other people here. We don't come from the same places. We don't enjoy the same things. We don't enjoy the same activities. And yet we're one. We're one in Christ with the purpose that we might be worshipers. Worshipers of God. Is it any wonder that whenever you see Christ referring to His relationship to the Father, He always points out the fact that the reason He came was not in and of Himself to direct all men to Him, but to direct all men to the Father. Why? Because Jesus' part in redemption was to reconcile man to God and thus restore God's creative purpose, and that is to make you, make me, worshipers. With that said, He has provided for us in the Word of God an entire section that is totally devoted to worship. If you want to understand how it is that you ought to worship, go to the book of Psalms. The fact of the matter is, for generation after generation, this is the only songbook of praise and worship that the people of God used. The nation of Israel would only sing from the Psalter. Later on, after the Reformation, John Calvin requested of those who believed what he taught, that they, when they gather together, that their songs be gathered directly from the book of Psalms. They would sing the what was called the metrical Psalter. You want to know how to worship, look at the book of Psalms. But as we've pointed out many times throughout this process, throughout this study, you will not go to the book of Psalms and find a detailed outline of how you ought to worship. When you look at Romans and you want to understand how it is that God justified, declared righteous the ungodly, Paul says very well, I'll put it to you like this. First of all, you were all sinners. Everyone was all sinners. Second of all, Christ in God justified the ungodly. And he does go through a very systematic, detailed presentation of how it is that ungodly men are justified. The Psalms don't do that. You're not going to look at the Psalms and see, you want to worship God? Well, let me tell you this. Point one, stand this way. Point two, sing that way. Point three, only use these words. Point four, only use these instruments. You won't find it because it's not there. The book of Psalms teaches us to worship, but the book of Psalms doesn't teach us to worship in an outline form. It teaches us to worship by example. This is Father's Day. I think for all the goodies, fathers, that you're getting today, you also ought to be reminded sometime today of the example that you are to your children. Or maybe the example that you're not to your children. I've mentioned this several times, but I think it illustrates how the book of Psalms really, by virtue of example, teaches us how we ought to worship. We learn so much through example. When I was getting married, I was engaged for a year, a highly motivated young man. Found every book I could find on what a good husband ought to be. Photocopied article after article after article, asked pastors, asked people that I knew, do you have anything that I could read? And I read, and I read, and I read, and the stack just kept getting higher and higher and higher, and I read, and I read, and I read, and I read, and I had it down. Point one, point two, point three, point four, point five. This is how you become a good husband. My wife and I got married, and like I say, I was highly motivated. We went for our honeymoon, We came back to our apartment on Oahu in Kaneohe. Went to bed that night. I woke up the next morning and looked in the mirror and I saw my father. My hair was messed up like his hair. I asked for the toothpaste like he asked for the toothpaste. The cadence of my speech was his speech. I was just like him. And it became more and more obvious to me that, my goodness, I've never been in this situation before where I have to live with this other sinner. And I know you guys are surprised. My wife, yes, she is a sinner. But I had to live in my house with this other sinner together, somehow getting along. And the only example I had ever seen of this in my life was my parents. In all of the books, in all of the articles, they helped. Like 3%. The other 97% was me having to look at who I was, and who I was the man that my father had demonstrated I ought to be. And mind you, the rest of my married life to this point has been fortifying those good areas and trying to undo those other areas where he wasn't as strong perhaps as he ought to be. The power of example is just overwhelming. The power of example in learning is overwhelming. You want to learn how to worship? Don't pick up a book that says 10 steps to a being the most proficient worshiper. Pick up the book of Psalms and read how real, live people did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we come to our psalm this morning, and what do we find? We find worship. We find the psalmist in this psalm of praise declaring who God is. And even as you go through the psalm, it's not very difficult to find. If you look at the first three verses, the theme of the first three verses, which is really the first stanza of this psalm, just really jumps off the page at you. And depending on what translation you have, sometimes it jumps harder than others. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him. Some translations here say the victory. Other translations say have gained Him salvation. It is the same root word from which we get the word salvation in verse 2 and verse 3. So really the end of verse 1 ends with salvation. In the middle of verse 2, the Lord has made known His salvation. At the end of verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. What do we learn about God then? What is He declaring about God in these first three verses? He's declaring very clearly that God saves. God saves. You skip down to verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 don't demonstrate by repetition. What they do is they demonstrate by emphasis. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, sing praises, sing to the Lord with the harp and with the sound of a psalm, with the trumpets and the sound of a horn. Notice all of that. It's all a declaration. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. However you sing praise with instruments, with stringed instruments, with horns, just whatever you do, sing praise. By the way, who is it that's supposed to sing praise? It's a general command, right? I was looking at this, and I don't know why. Maybe this isn't interesting to you, but this is a call for all but two people to sing praise to the Lord. Do you notice that? There are two people that are not called to sing praise in this passage. Yeah, verse 6 says, you do this with a trumpets and with a horn. So if you got a trumpet to your lips, you can't sing, right? If you got a horn to your lips, you can't sing. So maybe it says trumpet, so that's at least two trumpets. Anyway, whatever that's worth. Probably nothing. Shout joyfully before the Lord. And this is where it culminates in this verse. Sing, praise, worship, sing, praise, trumpets, stringed instruments, praise, worship, who? The Lord, the King. The Lord, or Yahweh, the King. What's the call then in verses 4, 5, and 6? It's a call to worship the King. What is it telling you then about God? The declaration of this passage, then, these three verses, is simply this: God reigns. God reigns, or He's King. Then the final three verses also does by emphasis, let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. You notice the beginning of verse 9, it says 4. So the sea is roaring. The world and everyone who dwells in it. The rivers are clapping their hands. The hills are joyful. Why? Because the Lord is coming to judge the earth. So the third verse is that the Lord, or God, judges. You see, when we worship the Lord, worship is always centered around the character and nature of God, isn't it? It is about Him. There's that relatively modern, contemporary song that says, I'm getting back to the heart of worship. You've probably all heard it. And it says, and it's all about you. That's a wonderful song of repentance. Our prayer to God is we never get to the place where we have to say we're getting back to the heart of worship, because without the heart of worship, there is no worship, right? But it is truly all about God. God is the Savior. God is the King. God is the Judge. He saves. He reigns. He judges. From beginning to end, it's all about Him. I want to look at these three different verses to help us to understand what it is that we need to know about God's salvation. What do we need to know about His kingship? Why is it that people are so ecstatic about these three areas? So we'll begin looking at the first three verses. And the fact is, in these verses, we're talking about God's salvation, the fact that God saves. The very first thing we learn is that God's salvation is miraculous. He sings about salvation. He starts off and says, for He has done marvelous things. The phrase that's translated there as marvelous things is a phrase that most often connotes miracles. Miracles. And so it is. The salvation of anyone is a miracle, isn't it? There's something to be gained in this. Many of us came to know the Lord through a Christian family, through a righteous upbringing. And for many of us, there was no swaying. There was no prodigal years, perhaps. But for many of us in here, we know exactly what it means when the Scripture says that God's salvation is a miraculous thing. You look back at your life before Christ and you say, there is no way I was headed in that direction. The fact that I am a believer in Jesus Christ today is evidence of the overwhelming, miraculous work of God in my life. And for some of us, it's really easy, right? But truthfully, for some of us, for those who are raised in Christian homes, for those of us who never had prodigal years, sometimes it's just as easy for us to forget that we also were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the fact is, for any one of the children that we have in this church who are being raised under the sound of the Word of God, under the sound of the Gospel, we have to understand that the work of God in their life, bringing them to conversion, is every bit a miracle. And the work of God in your life that brought you to conversion is every bit a miracle. The fact of the matter is, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that all have sinned. Now, folks, that is the verse that we use when we are describing the Romans road, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But understand this, that Romans 3:23 is the culmination of an entire argument. An entire argument that looks at religious Jewish people and compares them in chapter 1, looking at secular, unchurched, unreligious people, comparing them to the Jewish people. And ultimately, he says at the beginning, he says, you know what? Those who don't believe in God, they've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to say, but the same way, all of you who have the law, you are outside the grace of God also. He culminates in chapter 3 by saying, whether you are a Jew or you are a Gentile, all have sinned. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that the only way for any of us to find favor in God's eyes is by His grace. And that looking into the heart of the most sin-hardened criminal, you would have to say, it's going to take a miracle. But also looking into the heart of the most self-righteously deceived churchgoer, and you're going to have to say, it'll take a miracle. The fact is, as this passage states, He has done marvelous things, or He has done miracles, and this miracle is directly related to salvation. God's salvation is miraculous. The next thing we learn about God's salvation is that God's salvation reflects His power. It reflects His power. It says also in verse 1, His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him salvation. How does salvation come? It comes by the right hand of God. Now, I know this is always offensive to those of you who are left-handed. But the fact of the matter is, since most of us are right-handed, in the Bible, when he talks about his right hand, he's talking about his hand that represents strength. The hand that represents strength. So what is he saying here? The power of God is manifest in salvation. And isn't this what we see? Don't we see God's power on display anytime someone comes to Christ? I think of my own father's salvation. The story as he told it was that he didn't have access to a lot of alcohol, but when he had it, he enjoyed it. And he said he was always the one at the New Year's party that would have to get carried home. 17 years old when he got saved, and this is the life he had led. His mother had taken off with the three healthy children and left his alcoholic father with the three sick children. He was blind, so he was left with the alcoholic father. Spent most of his days when he was supposed to be in school running around Waikiki just because. He had developed a gift, a talent, his voice. He had a beautiful tenor voice, and he would sing, and they asked him, I think it was at a McKinley High School dance. They asked him if he would sing during the intermission while the band took their break. And he said, sure. So he had a piano player set up to come and play, and he was gonna sing. This is the power of God, folks. I want you to see how God works these things out. His piano player didn't show up. Why? To this day, I don't know why his piano player didn't show up. By God's providence, my dad, because of his blindness, spent a couple of years in the territory of Hawaii school for the deaf and blind. He wasn't intimidated by blind people. He wasn't scared off by them. They were just other people to him. But he also understood, because of all of the training that he had at the Territory of Hawaii School for the Deaf and Blind, that blind people, when they're blind from their youth, tend to develop these gifts in other areas. One area that many of them seem to excel in is music. So his piano player doesn't show up. And he looks and he sees a blind man walking down the street. And the guy didn't have a cane, but he could tell by the way he was walking he was blind, just because he was raised with blind people. He turned to the guy and he said, "Hey, blah." You know, blah was the bra of the old days. "Hey, blah. You play piano." It's crazy that every blind person plays piano. And the blind man said, "Yes, I do." Played the piano for him and ultimately told him about Jesus Christ. One of the phrases that always stuck out in my dad's head, I know it stuck out in his head because he said it a lot. He said he loved to box. He boxed with the Catholic Youth Organization. He just loved it. He had tremendous reflexes because he didn't have any central vision. And most of you know that your reflexes in your peripheral vision is faster than central vision. So he had really tremendous reflexes and loved to box. Wanted to be the welterweight champion of the world. Mind you, as a kid, you have to understand the shock it was to me when I found out what a welterweight was, because I never knew my father to be under 220 pounds. The blind man turned to my dad and said, "Timmy, your problem is you want to be the welterweight champion of the world. You want to see your name written in lights, and the only place you'll ever see your name written in lights is when you cross into the gates of hell." Well, that's not nice. But the power of God, the providence in God's power, making my father susceptible at that moment to that statement, needing that man at that time, that man having the boldness at that point, all of it, God's power, leading one soul into the kingdom. And all you see in that salvation is the right hand of God. Now, here's the fact, folks. Each one of you has a testimony of the power of God equally as astonishing. God's salvation is miraculous. God's salvation reflects His power. God's salvation, third, reflects His holiness. It reflects His holiness. It says here, His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him salvation, or the victory. Do you understand this, folks? That the process involved, the history of salvation, was simply the vindication of God's holiness? That's why it says here, it refers to God's holy arm, because holiness is central to everything God did. Can you imagine if God wasn't holy? He could have simply said, you know what? Sin, eating the fruit from the tree, not a big deal. We'll just overlook this. The problem with that is that God essentially in His nature is holy and cannot abide sin. That means that from that point on, human race represented by Adam, encapsulated in Adam, the human race was forever separated from God. Why? Because it was tainted with sin. And the holy God cannot abide sin. Folks, what do you do? Sin, according to God, because of His holiness, must be punished. Man is full of sin. So what we end up with in history is the history of this irreconcilable relationship where a holy God is trying to, is making a way for man to be reconciled to Him in His holiness. And that's why Paul writes so clearly once again in Romans 3, right after he discusses Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by His blood, the satisfaction by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins. In other words, God had passed over them for a time, but this could not go unpunished. He passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. How does He demonstrate at the present time His righteousness? By punishing all sin in the man Christ Jesus. And what's the result of this? That He, God, might be just. In other words, He maintains His holiness, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's maintained in that scenario? What's maintained in that scenario is the holiness of God. Jesus Christ came as man, as God. Why? So that God's holiness could be maintained at the same time man, sinful man, could be reconciled to a holy God. That's why it is vital when we come to this verse here, verse 1, that it says, His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him salvation. Number 4, God's salvation is a public salvation. Salvation is not a private affair. Your faith is very public. In our day and age, in our society, in our culture, it is frowned upon to make your profession of faith anything of substance. In other words, don't vote for issues having to do with gay marriage or abortion or any of these hot items don't vote for those according to the conscience provided to you through your faith, because your faith ought to be private. That's what society says. The fact of the matter here is that it teaches us, this passage looks and teaches us that salvation is something that is very public. If it is not made known now, it will be made known sometime in the future. It's a public thing. Everyone will know about, at least about, the salvation of God. Number five, God's salvation reflects God's loyalty. God's salvation reflects God's loyalty. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 3. He has remembered his what? He has remembered his what? This is what I hear. He has remembered his... But there's a good reason for that. The reason that I hear is because some of your translations say love. Some of your translations say loving kindness. Some of your translations say tender mercies. And some of your translations say mercy. And do you know why that is? It's because the word behind this is the word thank you. It's the word chesed. You may have heard it before. It is a word that shows up everywhere in the Old Testament and declares the covenant loyalty of God. Look at what it says. He has remembered his chesed. He has remembered his covenant loyalty and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. What covenant loyalty is involved in salvation? Back in Genesis, we have a covenant made with Adam. I will put enmity. He's talking to Satan, but it's part of the covenant made with Adam. I'll put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. Remember that? The very first promise of the Messiah. God made a covenant through Abraham. God made a covenant that was moderated through Moses. He made a covenant to Noah. He made a covenant through David. And in salvation, all of these covenants come to fruition. So the fact is that God saves. His salvation is miraculous. His salvation reflects his power. His salvation reflects his holiness. His salvation is a public salvation, and his salvation reflects his covenant loyalty. The next thing we know in the next stanza is that God reigns. God reigns. The imagery that's presented here, it culminates with the word king. And the imagery that is presented here is very distinct, because the instruments that are given are instruments that are supposed to be used at the coronation of the Israeli king. So the shout joyfully to the Lord, the breaking forth in song, the singing with the harp or the lyre, the trumpets and the shofar, all of these things deal with the crowning of Jesus as king. This is exactly the same thing that we find in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah says, "Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has made bare his glory, his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Exactly the same thing. The question is, when does this happen? When does this happen? This happens when Christ reigns on the throne. this happens when Christ returns. Notice the last thing. It says, we said that God saves, God reigns, and the last thing is that God judges. All creation, 7 through 8, begin to praise the Lord. Notice all creation with one chorus is exalting Yahweh. And this happens when? It says, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world. I want you to notice that there's a distinction here. Because there are verbs in most of the text that say this happened already. All of these things have happened. And then there are verbs that say, start doing this now. And then there are verbs that seem to say in the English that it's going to happen. When does this happen? Well, there's something interesting that happens in the Hebrew text, because when we talk about verbs, you know what verbs are, right? Verbs are the words that convey action. And we usually talk about verbs in past, present, and future tenses. And that tells us when things are going to happen. If I say, I will run, that means sometime in the future, I'm going to run. And you know I'm lying. If I say I am running, that means that currently, as I speak, I'm running. Or if I say I ran, that means in the past, I ran. It happened in the past. Well, we usually talk about it in reference to time, but the way the Hebrews talked about it was in reference to whether the action that's described actually was completed or not. Did it actually occur? Is it completed action or is it not completed action? And here is something that they would do. When you tell your children to do something, how do you know when that thing will actually be done? And let me tell you why I'm using that as an illustration. I'm using that as an illustration because all of us here who are parents have experienced this. Go pick up the toys in your room and a very, very well-intentioned child leaves your presence and walks down the hall and sees a ball or sees a curtain blowing in the wind. And they come back to you 3 minutes later and they're just standing there and you say, you picked up all the toys in your room pretty fast, didn't you? And they say, what? I said, 3 minutes ago, I told you to pick up the toys in your room. Oh, yeah. And then they run back down the hall to do it. What happens between where you are and their room? Distraction. How do you know? Well, it's not always. Sometimes it's just outright rebellion. Sometimes it's distraction. How do you know when your kids will actually fulfill what you told them to? You know the way I know? The only way I ever know is when they actually do it. How do I know that that's actually going to get done? Well, I actually have to go and check to make sure it gets done. When God says He's going to do something, how do we know that it's going to be done? As soon as He says it, right? As soon as the promise comes, we know it's done. It's because of this concept, folks, that the ancient Hebrew writers sometimes would write about things to happen in the future, and they would write about them in what's called the perfect tense, or it was a form of the past tense that said the action's already done. It's as good as done. In fact, the verbs throughout this whole thing primarily are in that perfect tense, saying all of these things, yes, they're coming in the future. Christ will come and His salvation will be culminated. Do you understand how that works in your salvation? This is how it works in your salvation. I can ask you, are you saved? And probably most of you will say, yes, I am saved. And I'll say, saved from what? You say, I am saved from death to eternal life. Eternal life? Have you seen that eternal life? Well, certainly there's a sense in which our eternal life has already begun in Christ.
But the trying point, folks, is the point of death, isn't it? I mean, it's all nice words right up until the point of death, and you actually have to cross over from this life to the eternal realm. That's where it happens. Have you experienced that yet? No? Well, how do you know you're saved? Past tense. The way you know you're saved, past tense, is because we have been given a guarantee in the Holy Spirit, a down payment that says, this is picture, this is part of your eternal inheritance. And therefore, if God says that your salvation is secure, your salvation is secure. You see, all of this will be culminated when the Lord returns. It hasn't happened yet. Your salvation hasn't happened yet. Jesus, you know who Jesus is? Jesus is called through the Scripture the Son of David. Why the Son of David? Because God made a promise to David that said, you will always have one of your descendants on the throne. Well, has Jesus been coronated as king yet? No. That's still to come. He's going to set up a kingdom here on this earth. And it says when he does that, shout joyfully, sing forth, sing with instruments. That's the coronation picture here. Something that hasn't even happened yet. At that time, the sea is going to roar its praise to him. How about your salvation? Is it consummated yet? Well, in some ways it is, and in some ways it's not. When the Lord comes, ultimately in the end, it says here in these verses that He is going to come to judge the whole earth with righteousness. And folks, it is precisely because of that. It is precisely because of that that the sea roars, that the world rejoices. It is inherently bothersome to everyone, whether you are redeemed or unredeemed, to see something unjust happening. Just bothers you, doesn't it? When you see some big bully picking on some little kid, doesn't it just, that just grates at you? That's not righteous. We talk about corporations or law firms or something that are taking advantage of their clients. And you hear about it, and in your mind you say, that's not righteous, and it bothers us. Well, there are inequities going on all over the world. There are inequities going on in the earth. I'm not a tree hugger, but there are inequities going on in the earth. And Scripture tells us that at some time, Jesus is going to come back as the judge in His kingdom, being enthroned, and He will reign righteously. Can you even fathom that? Isaac Watts couldn't fathom that either. Isaac Watts took this psalm, Psalm 98. Isaac Watts was an English Puritan. The English Puritans had, for the most part, followed the tradition of John Calvin. You remember I said John Calvin early on instructed people that they should only sing out of the Psalter and only the metrical psalms out of the Psalter. So basically they had the same songbook for hundreds of years, and it just bothered him. One of Watts's arguments was, here we are Christians and we cannot even sing the name of Christ because it doesn't appear in the Psalter. For over 100 years, those who had followed Luther had written their own hymns. But in England, the Puritans had kept with Calvin's mandates or ideas. Isaac Watts said this. He said, to see the dull indifference, the negligence and thoughtless air that sits upon the face of a whole assembly while the psalm is upon their lips might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion. Basically, what Watts was saying was, when I see these people sing these psalms and to see the lack of joy on their faces, he says, even a charitable person will look at that and say, they're probably not a Christian. As Watts's health declined, he couldn't preach as much as he had wanted to, and so he took on a task where he was going to write New Testament psalms and reword them in New Testament language. One day, in 1719, he sat under his favorite tree, and with the meditations of Psalm 98 on his heart, he began to think about what would happen when the Lord finally returned. So with Psalm 98 still ringing in his heart, he began to write, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods and hills and plains repeat that sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." See, Watts wasn't writing about the baby in the manger. He was writing about the returning King and the fact that all nature at one point would worship him. One day this will all be fulfilled fully. It will be fulfilled fully when the Messiah returns to set all things right. One last illustration and I'll be done. No cheering, please. I've said this to several people. I don't know. I can speak to little children. I can speak to adults. I struggle when it comes to teenagers, communicating with teenagers. I don't know why. I just do. Maybe I didn't relate to teenagers when I was a teenager. I don't know. But once in a while, something will click in my head and I think, well, hey, look, there's something. I relate. Look, I'm relatable to teenagers. Look at that. We like the same thing. And it just strikes me because it's so rare. One day I was listening to some songs on YouTube. Something had come up. And I was like, it's a reggae song. I can't stand reggae music, but I like it. This is a good song. And I began to listen to it, and I'm like, you know, I've heard teenagers, I think, listen to this before, and so this is probably a song that and it just struck me as odd. I have this in common with teenagers. We probably both like this song. And I let my kids listen to it, and I said, hear this song? Listen to this song. And they started listening to it. I said, where have I heard that before? And I was expecting, you know, these kids were listening it to that kids were listening. Someone, you know, some young hip crowd was listening to it. And my daughter said, oh, Dad, I know where that's from. You know what, Christian Liberty, when you play soccer? I said, yeah. I'm like, okay, the teenagers got their car open, bumping this music or something. You know, what is it? She said, you know the ladies doing Zumba? It's their worn down song. But the song just struck me, and the guy was so peculiar. His name was Matis Yahu. He's an Orthodox Jewish reggae singer. Go figure. And I started looking at the song, and something occurred to me. These are the words of the song. Someday I lay under the moon and thank God I'm breathing. Then I pray, don't take me soon, because I'm here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown.
but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that they don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more wars and our children will play. It's not about win or lose, because we all lose when they feed on the souls of the innocent, blood-drenched pavement, keep on moving though the waters stay raging. In this maze you can lose your way, it might drive you crazy, but don't let it faze you. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around. Because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that they don't want to fight no more, there'll be no more wars and our children will play.
You know what occurred to me? As bizarre as it is, this guy's an Orthodox Jew. You know what he's singing about? He's not singing about a general pie in the sky, kind of give peace a chance hippie movement thing. You know what he's singing about? He's singing about the kingdom. He's singing about the kingdom. No war. No injustice. No inequity. Folks, doesn't your soul long for that? Your soul longs for that. And you know when it will come? It will come when we see God's salvation, when Jesus is reigning, and when He comes to judge inequity. That idea, folks, is summed up in one word: Messiah. Let's pray. Father, it has been glorious reading about your goodness, even as my heart goes through sorrow. May you grant to us, as we consider this psalm, the grace to keep your character at the forefront of our minds, that whatever we may be going through, that you would prove yourself to be God, and you would hold us close as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.